Let's open up in the scriptures to Romans chapter 8. You do have a handout in your order of worship. You don't have any blanks to fill in this week, so you can relax, not be tense. But there's hopefully some room in the margins for some extra things the Lord is teaching you. Romans chapter 8, this is the final sermon in our study. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. I was born in 1975 in New Jersey. I was a pastor's son at the time. Yet I grew up in North Florida, sporadically in church. I learned growing up how to eat boiled peanuts, which I still like. I swam in swamps for fun, and I learned to root for the Georgia Bulldogs when Herschel Walker was a player there. But I also hung out with friends who nearly dragged me down with them to hell. Why Florida? Why Florida? Well, it was because of someone else's sin. My mom left my dad while he was a pastor. And that really greatly affected my life. And if you and I start to think about situations in our lives, we could start to struggle with bitterness because of how we've been affected by someone else's cruelty or someone else's carelessness or how other people's sin or negligence affects us for ill. I think we're left wondering, why does God allow His children to go through some kind of events like that, so terrible it seems, all because of someone else's selfishness, because of someone else's irresponsible behavior, someone else's sinful behavior? What about a Christian spouse whose partner has abused them and now they're just a very fearful person? What about someone whose baby was injured because of neglect in the delivery room? What about a child who's hurt in a swimming accident because the lifeguard was not paying attention and the little one is left paralyzed? What about a child whose dad would not stop drinking and so he was killed in an auto accident and left her destitute? What about a family whose someone was not paying attention and turned in front of their pastor father in a car and killed him instantly? What do we say to a godly husband whose wife ran off with her former high school sweetheart because this new person made more money than he did? What do we say to a godly wife whose wealthy, executive-level husband ran off with a secretary and then he moved across the country to avoid paying alimony, so the godly wife now has no husband and no money and is destitute? What do we say to a person who dreads going to work because they have a cruel boss, an unreasonable boss, an irritating boss, but they have to do it because they have to survive? What if you were promised a good wage job and made a life-changing decision based on this, only to find you were overpromised and now you're getting into bad debt? What about if you're a student in school and you feel like your classmates, they treat you so meanly and badly that you're just thinking about quitting and just being done with all of it? What about a child whose parents are divorcing and their lives are turned upside down? Well, those are just some true accounts of people I've known and children of God whose lives, although they're loved by God in Christ, they've gone through those type of difficult situations. What's your story? If you think about it on a regular basis, whether it's a minor incident during the week, or maybe your life in general, to a lesser or greater degree, Our life has been affected by the sin of others, the mistakes of others, the irresponsibility of others, the cruelty and neglect of others. We could go on and on. And I certainly don't want to engender bitterness in your heart, but we have to ask the question, can God use the sin of others against us for our good? Can God do that? Well, this morning I want us to consider four ways God uses the sin of others against us for our good in Christ. Now, I will concede my points are not simple or short statements, but these are complicated matters trying to reflect what the Scripture says. So I really need you to stay with me this morning. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages and let them engage your heart and your mind so that we are changed to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, how does God use the sin of others against us for our good? The first way I see in Scripture is this, that God can use others' sins for our good by revealing in us our graceless tendency towards loveless vindictiveness while highlighting for us the glory of Jesus and how he suffered the greatest cruelty with a spirit of patient mercy and selfless love. Now here it is. Somebody offends you at church. Oh, call in Chuck Norris. We are ready to rumble now. Kids, one of your friends at school doesn't invite you to that party because they decided they didn't like you. And you say, I'm never going to talk to them again. Is that how we respond? Maybe someone spreads a false rumor at work about you. What happens? Oh, I want to kill them in Christian love. And, of course, we said in the South, bless their hearts, after we would say that. You know, we get fixated on what people do against us. And in the process, we lose sight of the hate and the sin and the anger that's spewing from our hearts and our mouths. And we justify the cursing of them in our hearts. And we nurse a grudge against them, and we stop ministry and love to them. But what is Jesus trying to show when people act that way towards us? Well, I want to follow the New American Standard reading of Luke 9. It's in your handout. Consider this. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But our Lord turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now, James and John, no doubt, were thinking of that account in the Old Testament about Elijah, right? When on occasion fire was called down from heaven upon the enemies of God for their censure of God's people. But is that what's happening here? No. They want to enter into a village because in entering that village, it was obvious that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. And because he was going to Jerusalem, the Samaritans had prejudice against them because of the conflicts between these two peoples. Jesus, of course, was going to Jerusalem to sacrifice for his enemies, to sacrifice for them. But his disciples take this very personally. They don't see how any good can come out of this, and they want to call fire to destroy this entire village. And they think they're justified in doing so. Do you know when somebody offends you or sins against you, it's possible to imagine that we have a right to retaliate, and even we try to support our conclusions by Bible verses? But when we choose retaliation, we end up nursing these self-righteous attitudes that they bind us hand and foot, and we become slaves to what other people do to us, don't we? slaves to that, slaves to responding in the same way they treat us. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6 now, Luke chapter 6 in your Bible. There's a fable, ancient fable, about when the horse had the great plains entirely to himself. And the horse was very troubled because a deer began to enter into his turf, sharing his pasture. And the horse was very angry. The horse became resentful that this deer would do this. And he desired revenge on the deer. And he asked man if he would help him to punish the deer. And the man replied that he would if the horse would receive a bit in his mouth and carry him on his back. And he would make weapons to destroy the deer. The horse agreed. Sounded like a good idea at first. And he allowed the man to ride him. But he found immediately that instead of obtaining revenge on the deer, he himself had enslaved himself forever to the service of man. That's what bitterness does. That's what retaliation does. That's what vengeance does. And in contrast, Jesus seeks to bring us to true freedom from other people's evil acts by developing in us a gracious response to offenses. Look at our Lord's instruction in Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on your cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes your goods, and do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That our love towards sinners, to those who even sin against us and affect our lives, is to be kindness and mercy. And Jesus here instructs us that we at times may need to forego even our rights and even submit to wrong, rather to awaken angry attitudes that create quarrels. In this, we're simply to look at the example of our Master, who was lowly of heart and patient and gentle. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now think about this. Maybe Jesus, this is how God's sovereignty works, right? Maybe Jesus allowed you to go through that time where you were mistreated to simply reveal in us how unloving we are when faced with hostility, and how self-protective we are, and how vindictive we are, so that we would repent and put on Jesus. See, the biblical instruction given about being gracious and merciful and forgiving and patient with others when we've been wronged is not designed to be wall decoration. It's not designed to be cutesy sayings. It's designed to be lived out when we're in the battle, when we're in the foxhole. Listen to Romans 12:14. This is an amazing passage. Romans 12, starting at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now skip down to verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. That means, Christian, prepare ahead of time so you know how you're going to respond when you are treated in an ungodly way. Think about this ahead of time. Don't wait for the moment, because at the moment, your emotions are going to take over. So think about it ahead of time. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. That calls for faith. Allow God to take care of it in His time. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What do those verses mean? What do they mean for you? One thing they could mean is Mary Beth would never learn to be so patient if she didn't marry me. I have to learn to forgive. But you know, the Lord's working in all of our lives as we learn to submit ourselves and trust the Lord. It's really shocking to me how arrogant and proud and such a jerk I can be when I'm offended, full of revenge, often sometimes less patient than the lost, less forgiving than those in the world. The philosophy of many of us sometimes is, you done me wrong, now I get to draw a card from the stack that says, get out of obedience to God while I retaliate card. But that card doesn't exist. It's a card that leads to bondage. I just wonder, friends, if the Lord allows difficult people in our lives to teach us how hateful we too can be. We get so focused on them, those from the past, those right now, and how they're treating us unjustly. Instead, we need to consider what the Lord is doing in our lives, how the Lord is training us through this situation. See, this is how God can work all things together for good, for Christ's likeness. Even the evil intentions that other people have against us. Even the people that were irresponsible, and it's frustrating us. Do you know that grace, showing grace in the face of insults, keeps your heart free from bitterness? It keeps it so tender. It keeps your heart tender like David. When he heard that Saul and Jonathan died, he genuinely cried tears of sorrow, even though Saul had caused him nothing but misery. See, grace in the face of insults testifies to others the reality of Jesus Christ. Do you remember Saul, the persecutor? Remember him holding the coats of those who were throwing stones at Stephen's head? Do you remember what Stephen was doing? His dying breaths, forgiving those who were killing him. Now that's grace. That's a testimony. You know, by the way, that let's turn to Luke 23 now. Luke 23. Do you know that grace in the face of insult is the only way that any of us are forgiven or saved? It's what our Lord Jesus did. Do you know the very first saying of the seven sayings on the cross? Did you catch this? This is the first one. Luke 23:32 records it for us. Two others who were criminals, Luke 23:32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. The very first saying of our Lord on the cross was to forgive those and to pray for the souls of his murderers. Now, we may never know the full extent of the fruits of this prayer by our Lord, but we could think, well, maybe the thief on the cross and a few verses later, isn't that an answer to the prayer? And perhaps it was the means of affecting that centurion who was to declare a little bit later that Jesus was the Son of God. And perhaps those thousands who called for his crucifixion in just a few short weeks, those 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, many of whom called for him to be killed. Maybe they owed their conversion to this prayer of Jesus. And what about you? Maybe our salvation is a result of the Lord's prayer right here on the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. See, Jesus found time to pray for his murderers while on the cross. And a love like that passes understanding. This tells us that the worst sinner here should have no cause for fear to come to Jesus like this. He wants to forgive you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure if you really come to Christ for salvation. Maybe you realize that, well, you know, I've really been resting on my baptism or the fact that I'm a pretty good person. I'm religious. No, those things actually can keep you from coming to Christ alone. And if you're struggling with your own sinfulness and you start to see the darkness of your sin, just look at this passage about Jesus. If you don't realize that Jesus will forgive you, look here. He prayed for those who were killing him, murdering him. This is the Savior we have. And if we wonder how we should respond to someone else's sin, just open your eyes and look at Jesus this morning. This is what he did. This is what he instructed us to do. And this is why the first way God can use other sins for our good by revealing our own gracelessness and our own vindictiveness while highlighting for us the glory of Jesus and his patience and his mercy even while he was dying. But there's other ways the Lord can use other sins against us for our good. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Secondly, God can use others' sins against us for our good by providing us with a fearsome and unpleasant example to avoid. God can use people's sins against us for our good by providing for us a fearsome and unpleasant example to avoid. The Lord often does this. He uses other people's sins for our good by warning us, like a lighthouse. That's a beacon. Warns of rocks. That you too, Dave, you're very susceptible. You are all too easily susceptible to stray away from the love of Christ, to fall into the worst of sins, if not for the loving and restraining grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was at a dentist appointment some months ago, and they told me that those sensitive spots around your crowns, do you have some of those? I needed to start using Sensodyne toothpaste, and that would help to alleviate some of those sensitive spots. God's grace works just the opposite. God's grace wants to make us more sensitive to our sin. And he calls it what it is. He asks us to take it seriously, to depart from it. And he gives us examples. Sometimes those examples affect us. And it's like seeing someone touch the stove and burn themselves. And the Lord is saying, don't go that way. You're not an exception. Sin will destroy you too. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. We have here in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, kind of a philosophy of the Old Testament history. While we have so much of our Bible is Old Testament stories and narratives and prophecies about places that seem strange to us. But listen to what Paul says to the church of Corinth. Now these things, Old Testament history, took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It was probably about 10 years ago or so, a pastor around my age, who was viewed really as a shining light, he fell into a sexual sin. He left his family. It was shocking. It was heartbreaking. And it resulted in a time of confession of sin among many of the Ohio pastors. And then we had a men's conference on moral purity not too long after that. Sometimes, this is a mystery to us, sometimes the Lord chooses to unmask and reveals people's private sins in all of its hellish wickedness. And he does that at times to get people back on track. He did this in Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, that fear came upon all the church because of their hypocrisy being judged. And the result is that the church was purified, and the church in turn could therefore grow and multiply in disciples. The Lord chooses, for his own sovereign reasons, sometimes to reveal our sins in such a way that many can see. It's a humiliating thing. I've been very thankful the Lord hasn't chosen to do this with me, but he certainly could with things that we struggle with. But when that happens to others, we don't say to ourselves and whisper in pride, "Oh, you can sin, you can compromise. You're too smart like other people. It's not going to catch up to you." No, that's not how it works. Don't be deceived, Galatians 6 says. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to his spirit will from the spirit reap eternal life. I think about what the Lord allowed to reveal in the life of Tiger Woods. He had such a neat career from our standpoint, such a lovely family from our standpoint, and his foolishness and his behavior, and how it just kind of broke him down as a person. And we don't wish him ill in any way. We wish him only to come to the grace in Jesus Christ, but he is an example of not living for the flesh. See, a graceless person laughs about sin revealed in others, or revels that this person was so stupid that they were caught. How stupid they must be. But God's people, we don't respond that way. We begin to search our souls for just the slightest treason that we have against God and his ways, and our slightest dismissal of his gracious kindness to us. Proverbs chapter 9 says this: "Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." I appreciate how the Lord has used the bad examples in my life so that I would learn to avoid them. That I'm not going to go, by God's grace, I'm not going to go that way. And let me just speak to you from my heart to yours. If you grew up in a bad situation and you do not have a good model and a good example of godliness, do not live with the attitude that you're just stuck in this and make excuses for yourself. The Lord in his grace sometimes is able to take an entire family and generation and just reset it by his grace, and that you can go forward because of his wonderful mercy and kindness. So don't be discouraged about your past. It affects you, but you're not in bondage to that. We are in bondage to God's grace. And bondage to grace is a freedom. And the Lord can bring you stability, and he can bring you help as you recognize, "I don't want to go that way, Lord. Help me never to go in that direction." Number three, let's turn to Matthew 7. God uses other people's sin against us for our good. Number three, by revealing through them that we have similar faults ourselves. Now, this is humbling when the Lord does this, but it's gracious of Him to do so. God uses other people's sins against us for our good by revealing through them that we have similar faults ourselves. Now, friends, I am still shocked how our sin and self-righteousness can blind us to our true condition. Does that shock you sometimes? Like how we easily can scrutinize the sinful motives of other people while we are oblivious that we have the same or worse attitude than they do. Take, for instance, somebody uses a tone. And that tone they use with you, it's slightly demeaning in your estimation. And you begin to think, what a jerk they are, and I don't want anything to do with them. And then a few minutes later, you're thinking, well, maybe I'll just leave this church because of that tone I think they had towards me. When really, their fault, if it is a fault, actually God was using to reveal how full of pride and selfishness I am, that I would allow myself to get worked up over a tone of someone's voice that they use towards me when I actually may be interpreting them wrongly. See how the Lord can do this in our lives? He can reveal our sin through the harm of other people, showing us that we have similar faults. Now let's look at one of the most misused and misapplied passages in the Bible, Matthew 7. Consider this. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now we realize these verses are often abused and misapplied by enemies of Christ, enemies of the truth. And let's try to understand these in the right way, just real quickly. Now, we look at verse 1 and 2, we see this, that Jesus does not mean that it is wrong on every occasion, under any circumstance, to make a judgment on the clearly unbiblical conduct and opinions of others. Matter of fact, if you look at Matthew 7:16, you'll see this. You will recognize these false teachers by their fruits. So here's a person, they're having a hard time seeing what's a false teacher. Well, Jesus says you have to look at them, you have to examine them, and you'll actually recognize these ravenous wolves who are dressed up like sheep because you'll see the fruit of their life. Also, going back to Matthew 7:1, this doesn't mean Jesus isn't saying that it's wrong to rebuke the sins and faults of others until we ourselves are sinlessly perfect. If you look at verse 5, it says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I love what Paul Washer says about this passage. He says this, twist not the scripture, lest you be like Satan. See, this passage means that we'll be unable to truly help others deal with their sins if we have a proud attitude that I'm above struggling with this. I'm above struggling with the sin that we see so clearly in their lives. So Jesus says, don't pass judgment rashly. Don't pass judgment in a hasty way without knowledge, without mercy, that this is the mindset to magnify the errors, magnify the faults of people while we downplay our own particular issues. But having dealt with our sins first, we still need to deal with the sins of others, including those people that sin against us. It is not right, therefore, when people sin against us and we run to everybody else except the person that sinned against us. The scriptures are very clear on this. If a brother or sister sins, you go privately to them directly. And you know what? Problem solved. Assuming they repent and take care of it. I don't want to get a call as a pastor. This person did this. Well, I shouldn't know this. That's your responsibility. Matter of fact, if you really believe that they sinned against you, you need to love them enough to challenge them about their sins and help them in grace. But first of all, do it humbly. Take the issue out of your own eye first. This is what James 5 says. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Sometimes you're going to be around people that will sin against you. Surprise! The local church, the family, the workplace. People are going to sin. They still have a sin nature. Maybe you haven't learned how to talk to people who sin against you in a loving way. And maybe in your experience, it's just a matter of, I'm not going to do it or I'm going to blow up. See, the Lord is so gracious that when that person sinned against you, He's going to teach you to love them and love them enough that you're going to go kindly, graciously, humbly to them, and you're going to help them be restored. See, that's how God uses other people's sins in your life to help you. This is the kind of relationships the Lord expects us to have. It's not theoretical discipleship. It's down in the real battle, helping people in Jesus' love. And finally, number four, and we're done. Romans 8:28 reminds us really about the glory of the gospel of grace. And we're talking about today how God uses the sins and the evil acts of others against us and how God can use these for good. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the gospel of grace. If you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, in the end, you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You'll spend eternity in heaven only because the Lord is able to take the worst acts of people and use them for the redemptive good of His people. That's the gospel. That's the message. See, we don't have to live lives of resentment and regret and confounded bitterness. But we do have to wait on the Lord. We do have to trust Him. We do have to trust His plans. We do have to admit that the Lord's plans sometimes have some very real pain, and that pain is part of the process. And I'm okay with that. Now consider an Old Testament example and a New Testament example as we wrap up today. Consider the foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice in the life of Joseph. This is amazing. If you know about Joseph, how he was sinned against in such a high-handed way, talking about a wounded person, knowing that the ones who should love him, his family, hated him and sold him, and his life was completely turned around, away from his family, in jail, as a slave. Psalm 105 gives a commentary on this in verse 17. It says that he had sent a man ahead of him, that he is the Lord, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Here's God using the sins of others to accomplish His purpose, and God in no way encouraged that sin, but He used it. Genesis 45 shoots us to the end of this account of Joseph. And Joseph now is talking to his brothers. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. And then their dad died, and they thought that their dad's being alive kept Joseph from meeting out his revenge. So we come to the end, Genesis 50 and verse 20. And listen to Joseph, so realistic about reality, but so focused on God. He says this to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people, the people who one day would bring forth the Messiah, many people should be kept alive as they are today." See, the Lord is so great that He can even use the wicked intents of people, which they're completely guilty of, by the way, and they will be punished unless they repent. God can use the wicked intents of people so that in the end, his purposes and his plans would be fully accomplished. In closing, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to consider Jesus. Jesus so willingly rested in his Father's ability to cause good come from evil that Jesus quenched every personal abuse with the waters of redemptive love. He so fully trusted his Father. He so rested in his care that even when ultimate expressions of evil were against him, he quenched every personal abuse with the waters of his love. Now, Peter's Pentecost sermon blends the mystery of how God is in control and yet people are responsible for their evil actions. Peter says this to the crowds, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then years later, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter gives a commentary about our Lord, what Jesus was going through when he was facing this ultimate injustice, but he was trusting God because God was going to use this to save his people. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. This is beautiful. Servants. So it's in the context of a servant relationship. "Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And now he's going to explain why they should do that. Verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself." Here's the key here. "But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And this is what we rejoice in. Because Jesus entrusted himself to the Father's plan of good coming from evil. Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, sinfully given," Jesus being beaten and bloodied to a pulp, "by his wounds, you have been healed." The ultimate illustration, the ultimate proof for any of us suffering and struggling with revenge or resentment or confusion about why did I experience this? Why did you let me go through this? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. In the gospel, we see evidence of his wise grace to us. Let me just quote Jerry Bridges in Trusting God. And that would be my advice if you come from this series and say, you know, I need to know a little bit more about trusting God. Order this book by Jerry Bridges, Trusting God, subtitle, Even When Life Hurts. Even When Life Hurts. It's a great book on the sovereignty of God. Listen to this quote and we'll be done. "God is in control, but in his control, he allows us to experience pain. The pain is real. We hurt. We suffer. But in the midst of our suffering, we must believe that God is in control, that he is sovereign. Not only are the willful, malevolent acts of other people under God's sovereign control, so also are the failures of other people. Did another driver go through a red light, strike your car, and send you to the hospital with multiple fractures? Did a physician fail to detect your cancer in its early stages when it would have been treatable? Did you end up with an incompetent instructor in a very important course in college or an inept supervisor who blocked your career in business? All these circumstances are under the controlling hand of our sovereign God who is working them out in our lives for good. And we know that for us who love God, all things work together for good. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we could study together as brothers and sisters in Christ some truths from the Scriptures, truths that we may have read before, we may understand, but now you're stretching us, you're taking us to a deeper level of our faith and obedience to you. Father, today I pray for my dear friends here today, as maybe for many years they wrestled with where were you when this particular sinful act happened against them, and they struggle with that, Lord, and maybe this morning they're able just to trust you with that and just yield to your wisdom that maybe they can't understand, and we're just going to trust in you, and maybe we're going to see that we don't have a right to yell out in anger now, but you're using those evil things even for the good of our soul spiritually. And Father, I pray that we would come to appreciate all that we have in the gospel, your miraculous ability to take from the worst crime against anyone, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, and turn that together to heal us with your very stripes that were given to you by sinful people. And Lord, I pray that we'll follow that example of Jesus in our lives as we look at the gospel, as we look at your grace, and we see your amazing ability to cause good, even though if we don't see it at the time, to cause good to come out of the sinful behavior of other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.